Thank you, Angie. She was walking around on crutches and decided to still go up these steps, so we appreciate that. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19 today. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to talk about Elijah tonight. Now, I have way more notes than I have time, but I'm going to try to make this as simple as it needs to be. It doesn't need to be particularly complicated. A church member that will remain unnamed challenged me, told me they'd give me $50 if I preached without any notes tonight. So I'm going to take that challenge one day. Tonight is not the day, though. So 1 Kings chapter 19, the point of this message is to talk about the normal futility of man and how to respond to it. Elijah is a fascinating character, and if you, I like to approach scripture thinking I've never read it before, not just for the freshness of it, but I try to think of it as, if I knew nothing about this story except for what I've known from the last couple chapters, how would I approach this? And the thing is about Elijah is that this chapter really throws you for a loop, because When you meet Elijah in chapter 17, what's happening right now in the nation of Israel is that everything is absolutely falling apart because people are wicked and they're getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And the timeline slows down to talk about the king, Ahab, and he is the worst yet. And that's how he's introduced. And that's the point. Everything is falling apart, and Elijah just sort of jumps into the story with no backstory in chapter 17, and he marches up to the people and says, it's not going to rain anymore because of your sin, and he leaves. So we just meet this guy. He just shows up, and we watch as he is experiencing God's presence and his power in completely unprecedented ways, almost, it feels like. This is not an average experience. The first thing he does is he just unilaterally speaks to the sin of the whole nation. And then God cares for him individually. He brings him to a brook, lets him drink of the water during the famine. He brings birds to drop food for him every day, similar to the nation of Israel, how they got fed every day, day by day, directly from heaven. And then after all that runs out, he goes up to Zidon, which is so humorous because that's where Jezebel, Ahab's wife, is from, and he lives there for a while. And God's not providing particularly for another house, but he provides for a widow woman up there and subsequently for Elijah. So we're already seeing God working in his life in an amazing way. And then after this whole thing goes on, they're trying to live for 3.5 years. Elijah comes back almost like, well, have you had enough? It's kind of the flavor of this. And he goes up to Ahab, and he challenges him and all the prophets of Baal, the false god that they were worshiping, which is what caused all these problems, to a contest. They go up to the top of Mount Carmel, which is in northern Israel along the Sea of Galilee. And he has all the prophets of Baal on one side, and he has himself on the other side, and he says, hey, we're going to have a contest. We'll both make an altar. We'll both put a sacrifice on it. We'll both ask our God to consume it with fire, and whichever God does, apparently he's real. And that contest seems particularly fair, and everybody agrees to it. It makes sense. And everyone thought they were right, and Elijah knew that he was right. And so they asked their God to answer with fire for a while, and it doesn't work out. Nothing happens. And so Elijah asked God to answer with fire, and in one prayer, short moment, one verse, God consumes it, the altar, and all the buckets of water Elijah poured on top just to make the point. And all the stones too. And all the people reply, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah takes all of the people, takes all the prophets of Baal with him, down to the brook, and he executes them all. Because now, apparently, they are treasonous, telling all the people to worship a God that we all just recognize is not real. You are the ones who are troublers of Israel. That was the point. Now, this is a really interesting moment. I'm not going to read it because I'm trying to not spend all my time here because this isn't my message. But what we see here is that Ahab begins to soften. Ahab's part of the crowd that says, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah goes over to Ahab and he says, all right, you go down, get some food. And so he's eating there. And then he goes and prays for rain. hasn't rained for 3.5 years. He prays for rain, and he prays again, 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 and then he prays again, and then there is a little cloud. That's a different message. He tells his servant to go tell Ahab, go down to Jezreel, don't stop, lest you be stopped for all of the rain. Now, this is a really great moment, and Ahab says, okay, let's go down. And so there's this moment. Everything about Elijah has been awesome so far. And this is a very positive moment. If you've never read the story yet, there's an inclination that Ahab and Elijah might get together finally. Ahab might turn around. He might change his mind when he gets home. And when he gets home, he goes and he talks to his wife, who was not there, who was very, very, very displeased about the story. Hey, honey, how was your day? Well, it was good. And then she's sitting there looking at him and was like, no, this was not good. And so Ahab and Jezebel decide that maybe we're not going to get together with Elijah. And instead of turning the nation around, Jezebel gives Elijah a death threat and says, by this time tomorrow, you will be like all the prophets. Everything about Elijah has been tremendously positive. All the way in the New Testament, talking about the story where he called fire down out of heaven, the Bible reminds you that he's a man subject to like passions as you are. The point of that statement in James is that we can also experience God's power in our life. Because then he says, and he prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't. And he prayed that it would rain, and then it did. And he's like you and me. Elijah wasn't special. He had faith in his God. But he's obviously a very bombastic character. And sometimes the people with the highest highs can also hit the lowest lows. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we see that. All of that is taking place in these last two chapters. Chapter 19, verse number 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there, and he himself alone went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And you've never read this story before. You don't know anything about Elijah except for the fact that he is bold, that he was miraculously provided for, that he could stand up to anyone, that he could call fire down out of heaven, kills all the prophets of Baal, almost turn an entire nation around. You know nothing about him except for that. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. We can all get to the point where we are exhausted in the things of God. We desire to just quit and be done. Even to the point, apparently, having suicidal thoughts. That's the worst extreme of the process. And Elijah has very quickly arrived at that point. Why has Elijah very quickly arrived at that point? Because Elijah is a man subject to like passions as you and me. And God can work great things in our life. God can use us in great ways. We can minister and God can work through us and we can see his power, but we can arrive at moments where we are, Galatians chapter 6, weary in well-doing. And we just want to be done. We're just done. I'm done. It was supposed to work. This was the moment. That was the day. I've been looking forward to success, and it just didn't turn out. Now, this could be a really long message. I'm going to try to make it really short. But I'm going to give you 5 reasons why people, regular people, because the Bible reminds you Elijah is a regular person. 5 reasons why we might want to quit and stop serving the Lord. And the answers that God gives to each one of those. Now, here's the interesting thing. It might be one of those reasons that causes you to want to quit, and it might be a combination. For Elijah, it was all of them together, hence the suicidal thoughts. And so for you, it might be one, it might be all, it might be some. And it's probably different for everybody. And it might not be today, it might be tomorrow. It may have been yesterday. But we will deal with these moments in our life, but how we respond to them is going to dictate how our chapter 19 ends. Okay? So I'm going to give them to you very quickly tonight. Number one, what is the first reason why we might just be ready to be done? Burnout. Burnout. We are tired. This is a well-known aspect of the story, but Elijah comes to a point of a long journey on foot. So he met Ahab at Mount Carmel. From where he came from, he had to travel a long distance. If he was up in Zidon earlier, that's a whole country away up north. Now, Mount Carmel is on the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's about 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, where he told Ahab to meet him. Now, Jezreel is where Nazareth was later. You remember how Jesus would take several days to travel from Nazareth down to Jerusalem for the feast? Well, the Bible says Elijah went to Beersheba. You might read while you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament. Somebody might say, from Dan to Beersheba. Why those two cities? Dan is the northernmost city. Remember, Dan moved up way north to Laish. And Beersheba, you look on a map, is the one all the way at the bottom in the middle of the desert. Dan and to Beersheba is the whole country. Well, Elijah just came from north of Israel. He goes to Mount Carmel. He takes a 20-mile walk down to Jezreel just to find out that, just kidding, Jezebel wants you to be dead. And so on foot, he travels to Beersheba, which is 100 miles away. Leaves his servant there, and then goes a day's journey into the wilderness alone. So in the last few days, not just at a leisurely stroll, but running for his life, he has traveled 140 miles on foot. And he is exhausted. He's spiritually exhausted. He was just part of the execution of 450 people. He just had to stand up in front of the entire nation and everybody's eyes on him, expecting something to happen out of it. There's a lot of really intense moments in the last few days that just drain you. And here he is. He's exhausted. And sometimes we get to the point where we don't serve the Lord anymore just because we're exhausted. We're tired. We're just done. The Bible tells us that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had a bunch of laws, and all the laws were about how to live life well. Some of it was specifically about showing a separation between you and the world, and that's why they had some of those weird laws about not mixing seed or mixing cloth or mixing between the clean and unclean animals. So there was, a lot of them were pictorial, but some of them were just for their own everyday good, like wash your hands with running water, bury your waist, you know, things that just make things go well. And one of them was rest every week. Rest every week. Let the land rest sometimes. Why do we have to rest every week? And that's because we are not an infinite resource. Part of practicing faith in the Lord is recognizing that we are a finite resource. And Elijah might have to learn that lesson pretty hard. Never make a major decision in life when you're tired or stressed out. Or hungry, by the way. Or hungry. I was driving down the road on 74, we passed by that little Greek place, and they said 85% of arguments are taking place between two people, one of which is hungry. Now, I know they completely made that statistic up in order to sell more food, but I'm not completely convinced it's untrue either. A lot of things happen because somebody is hangry. I know me, when we go out shopping, we tend to go grocery shopping after we eat. We don't do we're not going to go grocery shopping and then eat at the end because I'm going to be hangry on the way through. So when we have a physical depletion, it affects us spiritually as well. God created man to have a body, and what's going on in your brain, what's going on in your body affects how you think and what you believe. And he was exhausted and wanted to die. So what does God say to him when he's burnt out? That he needs to, number one, renew himself physically. He does. Look at verse number 5. So he's done. Verse 5. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and what? Eat. He looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And arose and he did eat and drink. When he was worn out, what did God tell him to do? Get up and buck up, he said, eat and sleep. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is rest. And I would say sometimes the most spiritual thing you could do is take a nap, and all the adults are like, yes. But I said it that way because I wanted you to remind us, because sometimes I don't have time to rest. What we're saying is the burden of the world rests on your shoulders, and it will not go on without you. There's a sense in which we need, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. But if we do all the work, we're saying that I must carry the load of the world. And if I take a nap, everything's going to fall apart while I'm away. And we're saying we're not trusting the Lord. Renew yourself physically and renew yourself spiritually. So he says this, verse number 8, he arose and did eat and drink and then went, watch, in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Horeb is most likely the place where God gave the law to the people of Israel. This was God's mountain. This was where God's presence was. So he takes a nap and eats dinner and then takes a nap and then eats dinner again and then fasts for 40 days to spend time with God. You know, your nap's only going to last you the rest of the afternoon. Sometimes you just need to rest, but you also need to rejuvenate yourself spiritually. If I fill a glass of water and I pour it out on you, I'm not going to be able to pour out forever. I will pour out until my cup is dry. And unless I fill back my cup back up, I'm not going to be able to pour it out again. There's a lot of Christians trying to pour out to people with a dry cup. And they're wondering why nothing's happening around them, and they're wondering why they're so exhausted. Because you got to fill up if you're going to pour out. So why do we want to quit? Because we're burnt out, which means we need to take care of ourselves physically, we need to take care of ourselves spiritually. Some Christians spend their lives, the defining thing about them is that they do things for God, but they don't spend time with God. And they wonder why the things they're doing for God aren't actually counting or working. So renew yourself spiritually. That's the first reason. The second reason why we might want to quit is because of feelings of guilt for failure. Feelings of guilt for failure. Now, nobody's going to dump that on Elijah. Nobody's going to look back at Elijah and say, wow, Elijah, what a failure. But just put yourself in his shoes, but let's read his verse too. Let's read the verse. Verse number 4, this is when he says he wants to die. He requested for himself that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. Why? Because I am not better than my fathers. Now we look at Elijah. He did miracles. He is renowned as one of the greatest prophets. He's one of the few prophets whose name comes up again throughout the Bible. He shows up in eschatology, in end time stuff. And so we don't count him as a failure. But Elijah looks at his life and he says, I didn't do as well as I had hoped. Put yourself in his shoes though for a second. You can appreciate it. Especially the frustrating possibility of the last chapter. The whole nation's living in iniquity. And Elijah probably gets the partial feeling that I'm going to fix it. And he goes up, he says it's not going to rain, gets everybody's attention. He goes to the top of Mount Carmel, he wins the contest of the gods as being the representative, the only one, and positive, they all agree with them. What a great thing. You're never going to get those moments very often in your life where the entire crowd all unanimously acknowledges you were right. But that's what happened. The Lord's the God. Elijah was right. They sanction him to bring judgment on the prophets they were previously following. Wow. He gets permission to show that they were all wrong and bring judgment on them. And Ahab appears to listen to Elijah. Yeah, okay, Elijah, let's go meet back at my palace and we'll talk. And then it doesn't work out. And he feels like he's right back where he started. I quit. That was the day it was supposed to work and it didn't. I think part of him felt guilty because he wanted to quit. You want to quit because you feel like a failure, and then you feel like a failure because you want to quit.
Yeah.
Right? Sometimes we recognize the fact that we want to quit, and we're like, wow, I'm trash. And that makes us want to quit more. What am I worth? But the thing is, according to him, why did he feel like a failure? Because he paled in comparison to those he respected. I am not better than my fathers. I don't know Elijah's fathers. Who's he talking about? Abraham? Moses? Joshua? I'm the prophet. Now, the prophet, we don't want to overman of God him and say that he was somehow, you know, God himself to the people, but there was a selection throughout the time that he was representing the Lord to the people. And so there was few in that lineage of people before him. And now it's like, this is my job, this is my moment. And he looks back at those before him and says, I didn't do as well as they did. And I wish that I had. In comparison. Think about some prophets, how bad they must have felt in comparison. Nobody's going to call Jeremiah a failure, but I bet he felt like one. I mean, his ministry wasn't even short. You know why his book is one of the longest books in the entire Bible, by the way? There's actually a depending on whether you count it in English or in Hebrew, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. You know why it is? Because he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, the whole crowd after they were all gone, all three deportations into Babylon, and when they went down to Egypt, he was there for decades. And it only got worse. The state of the nation of Israel at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah is significantly better than the state of Israel at the end of his ministry. Isn't that a sad thing? Life only got worse while he was preaching. Every message he gave, the people went further away from the Lord. That's just the facts. And I bet you it was frustrating. Oh, no one is listening to me. No one. And then the moment everything's done, it's so ironic. The moment everything is done in the book. All right, guys, I told you that it's going to come and you're going to have to just go with them. And no one listened to me, but it's okay. Now it's over. Let's just stay here and relax. And they said, no, it's a problem. Now we have to leave. So they didn't listen when the Babylonians, they said they were going to come. They said, no, they're not. And then when they came and he said, no one else is coming, they said, yes, they are. And they just listened nothing to what he said. But nobody's going to look at Jeremiah and say that he was a failure. But he barely felt like one. I mean, imagine Jeremiah thinking about Isaiah, you know, or any of the prophets before him. I mean, I bet you Jonah's story showed up now and again. Jonah just walks into Nineveh and says, y'all going to die, leaves, and the whole nation and the whole city repents. And here I am. I preach longer than six words. And no one listens. And I try to tell them, and I reason with them. I tell them where they went wrong and how they can fix it and how to respond and how to think and what to do. And here Elijah is. I'm not better than them. It's really easy to compare ourselves to other Christians and what God has done with other people. The Bible says that it is unwise to compare ourselves among ourselves. And the reason why is because you know what you're going to find? You're always going to find the one representative that makes the point that you're trying to make. When we compare ourselves with each other, it's always easy to find a Christian that makes you look better than them. There's someone that you know. And when we are discouraged, it's always easy to find a Christian that did way more than you did. It's like, wow, I'm worthless. Well, there's someone like that. And when we do that, we are missing the point that God has given you a part of the story that he's given to nobody else. And so what's God's answer to him? You are not responsible for the outcome of your obedience. You're just responsible for your obedience. I mean, there's been so many things that he expected to change. He was hoping Ahab would change, maybe Jezebel would change, the people seemed to change. But here he is saying, man, no one changed. Look back in verse number 10. Verse number 10. He goes to the mountain, and then God speaks to him there and asks him what he's doing there. And in verse 10, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's just finished chapter 18, supposedly converting all of these people in Israel. And what is his perception of how well he's done? The perception that he has of how well he's done is that no one has changed. That's his perception. I have done and accomplished nothing. Now, we would beg to differ reading the story, but that's how he views it. I've done nothing. But God tells him a lot of things we're going to get to in just a second. That at the end of this passage, in verse 15 down to verse 17, he tells him something to do. He tells him to anoint a new king of Syria, anoint a new king of Israel, anoint a next prophet. Here's the point. Elijah, you know what you need to do? You need to do the next thing. And I'm not saying do stuff for God and that's going to somehow make you spiritual. Well, the point is God lays a task in front of you. And we are so busy looking around saying, well, the people didn't and they didn't listen and this didn't happen. And our expectations are always very high for what is going to happen with what we're supposed to do. But we forget about the fact that we're just a part of the story. And we're just a piece to the puzzle, and it's not our job to dictate the outcome. It's our job to be where we're supposed to be and obey. And when we start to feel the burden of the responsibility of making everything happen, that's where we get to that man of Godism that says, Elijah fixed the nation. Elijah didn't fix nothing, even if the nation did turn around. If Ahab converted and Jezebel said, oh, yeah, Elijah was right, and all the people, and they became Jehovah worshipers again, it would not have been because Elijah was a good prophet. It would have been because God is powerful. And here's the thing, we get into that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is where the Corinthians got to. Well, they saved me. They didn't save you. They gave you the gospel, and God saved you. And so some of them, well, I'm a follower of Peter. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. Well, I'm a follower of Apollos. And he says, why don't you be a follower of Jesus? Let's do that because I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. Apollos and Paul are not responsible for the outcomes of their ministries. They're responsible to obey. And God's responsible for the outcome. And many of us, we take upon ourselves the burden of making sure the outcome makes us look good, instead of just saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, the servants don't take credit for how the nation goes. They just carry the water. But they got to be where they're supposed to be. And when Paul calls himself a servant, he uses the most degrading term he has in his vocabulary, is the word for slave. He's not trying to say that he's worth nothing. He's saying that's the piece of the puzzle that I play. I serve. I do what I've been given. And if God multiplies it, then I praise the Lord. And if my name isn't lifted up and some preach Christ out of, you know, contention against me, I rejoice because Christ is preached. Sometimes we want to quit because things didn't turn out the way that we thought. We feel like a failure. Part of the reason for feeling like a failure is the pride that we wanted to be the one that was successful. Instead of people know who God was. Hey, everyone knew who God was that day. And Elijah didn't feel successful. But was it a good day? Number 3, why else might we want to quit? Loneliness. Loneliness. Remember Elijah's statement? We've already covered it. But Elijah, I'm going to get back to that. Never mind. Look at verse number 10. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And by the way, remember, that's his evaluation of how the people have gone. And I am left. Now, he could have said that. That would have been grammatically correct. But what does he say? I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. This was definitely a contributing factor. It wasn't just that his ministry felt like a failure. It wasn't just that he was tired. He felt like he was the only one. I only am left. Now, doing what's right in this world, and the world's been bad. The world's been filled with wicked people all throughout history. Doing what's right in a wicked culture, living in the world as strangers and pilgrims. Peter, never mind, I can't get into that. But Peter describes that in his book, 1 Peter. We should live as strangers and pilgrims to the world. Doing that means we're automatically set apart, and there's less of you. And the loudest people in society are not going to be on your side, not usually. And so you're automatically the outsider of the group, just by sheer default. And the Bible even expresses that. And it gives an illustration in the book of Hebrews how Jesus, when he was sacrificed for us, they took him outside the camp alone by himself to be crucified. And so it says to us, he says, so let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Sometimes we also are going to feel like outsiders as we follow him. Now, I think he did it a little bit to himself. I'm going to get to that in a second. But what is the response that God has to him? Sometimes we feel like quitting because we feel like alone. What's the response? Remember that you're not. Remember that you're not. You're not the only one doing what's right, by the way. That's the first thing he says to him. Look at verse number 18. He responds, tells him some things to do. Elijah, you're not responsible how it goes, but do the next thing I've asked of you. And then he says this, by the way, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which has not kissed him. 7,000 is a large number. Elijah, you're not the only one. There's another one. There's 10 more. There's a whole school, 100 of them. 7,000 people agree with Elijah in Israel. And sometimes we get to this, woe is me, I'm the only one doing what's right. And then, you know, that happens when you don't go to church, by the way. It's really hard to believe you're the only one doing what's right when you're at church with people who are also trying to do right. Now, maybe, I think it was probably a good thing that Elijah got alone with the Lord. However, it's really actually kind of interesting. I don't want to pull too much out of this. How Elijah travels down with someone. Did you notice that? He goes with his servant. He has another guy who agrees with him, who's traveling with him. And yet he still says, I am the only one doing what's right. He's got a guy who's learning. But watch what happened. He got to Beersheba and he left him. And then he went into the wilderness a day's journey. Well, now he's alone. And sometimes, guys, we do. God puts people in our life. And then when we're getting overwhelmed and we're getting frustrated, we distance ourselves from the people God's given to us, and then we wonder why we're lonely. People get frustrated, and then they're like, man, it's so hard, there's so much going on, and then they don't come to church. And then they wonder why they feel like they're all by themselves. It's like, well, God gave you people to go see every week, and you're not with them. Don't leave your people in Beersheba and then go to the wilderness and complain that you're lonely. And you're not the only one. And he didn't know the 7,000 people. God had to tell him there were 7,000 people because he didn't know that. And sometimes we need to remind there's a lot of people around us that are believing the truth too. We are not all by ourselves. And if that's true of Elijah, certainly true of us. But not only was he not alone people-wise, but God was with him too. Suppose he was the only one. He is not I, even I only. David Livingston, explorer and missionary to Africa, came back on a furlough from a successful trip long time ago where it had hardly been explored at all. Nobody expected him to survive. There's actually a particular instance where he went to a coastal town waiting for supplies and that he had asked for, but they never sent. And they didn't send it because they were being malicious or because they forgot. They just really never expected him to make it to the town. So they just didn't bother. But eventually he comes back. And he had gone through gaunt, malaria, fevers. His left arm had been crushed by a lion. And he posed this question to his audience when he was speaking in front of a group of people back in England. He says, would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among a people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And on these words I staked everything, and they never failed. I was never left alone. Psalm 37 says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Psalm 94 says, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Joshua 1, he tells Joshua, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. In Psalm 142, he says, I looked on my right hand, behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. God has given us people. But when we start to get lonely, it may be that we're starting to rely too heavily on the companionship of other people when we ought to have been relying more on the presence of the Lord. Loneliness. This one's a little short, but why else might he have wanted to quit? Well, I have a really hard time believing some of it wasn't fear. Look at verse number 10. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I don't care who you are. If you have an open death threat from the queen, that's uncomfortable. He left the borders of the nation. He got out of town. This is during the split kingdom. You have the northern tribes and you have the southern tribes. You have Israel and you have Judah. They have jurisdiction over Israel. First thing he does is he leaves the country and he goes to Judah. It's not just random. He goes to Beersheba. I think I'll just travel 100 miles away to the wilderness. He goes way out of her land and goes across an entire nation buffer between her soldiers and him. Now, I'm not saying that was an unwise thing to do or it was an expression of a lack of faith. I'm not saying that, but I'm not surprised that he got that far away. And so what does Elijah need to do? He has to have faith in the God who is real. What if we just finished concluding the Lord, he is the God? Chapter 18, the conclusion of that chapter is Elijah, your God is real, and Jezebel's is not. And there's a sense in which we can say that when it's obvious and when we know it, and then yet when there's the fear and the pressure of the world, it makes us feel like maybe he that's in us really isn't as great as he that's in the world. And fear begins to override us. But God's not given us a spirit of fear, but power and of love and a sound mind. Elijah was on the winning side. And we just established that. And when we're fearful, this is what Jesus asked his disciples. Remember, they're in the Sea of Galilee and they're afraid. Why are you leaving us alone? And he says, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Fear can be a factor that's causing us to want to quit. We live in a world that has a lot of pressure. There's a lot of things being thrown at us, a lot of things that people are talking to us and saying to us and trying to get us to stop what we're doing and to stop what we believe. And so it's often very fearful, and we have to recognize that we're on the winning side. In Psalm chapter 73, this is what Asaph struggled with. I almost ran into the world because they seem fine. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other people. They're not plagued like other people. That God has established them. But then he gets halfway through the chapter and he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end, because their steps are in slippery places and they will be cast down to destruction. The Bible reminds us today that we are in all things more than conquerors through him that loved us. Don't make major decisions based on fear. Last one, and we'll be done. Why else might we want to quit? Because we have the wrong expectations about a true relationship with God. wrong expectations about a true relationship with God. And this is one that's going to be hard to, it's not as readily obvious, but I think is very, very, very much a part of this whole experience he has with the Lord. So what do we know about Elijah? Only sensational things. That's all we know of him. Walks up to the king, stops rain for years, miraculously provided for in humorous and unexpected ways, calls fire down out of heaven. That all we know of Elijah so far is very sensational things. And that's where Elijah has learned to experience the presence of God. And so he goes apart away to spend time with the Lord. And this is what God does with him. This is the longer passage I'm going to read, but it's not ridiculous. But look at verse number 9. So he came therefore into a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he says, I'm very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And so he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, and stood in the entering into the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he answers exactly the same way. Elijah appears didn't learn whatever the lesson was. Apparently, it didn't click, because its response is identical. But what's really interesting about this passage is that God caused fire and wind and earthquake, and makes sure it's obvious in some way that his presence wasn't in that, but rather in the still small voice. This was a struggle that the people of Israel had when Jesus came to them in John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching people about the kingdom of heaven and how to be a disciple. And they're hungry. And so he feeds them. Thousands of people. Probably 20,000 people there. 5,000 men plus women and children. Maybe less, maybe more. It really doesn't matter. A lot of people. Feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Wow! And then he gets in a boat. He goes to the other side, Capernaum. They shimmy along the coast, and they meet him there, and they ask for dinner again. And he says, you're coming back to me, not because you want me, but because of what you saw me do. And here's the thing, a lot of people, they base their relationship with God only in the sensational moments. And they think that is going to be what God's presence really is the big bombastic moments. God's presence with Elijah was not bound to stopping rain and starting rain and calling fire from heaven and miracles coming. If Elijah had a full pantry at home and ravens didn't have to drop it off in the morning, God wasn't more or less with him because of that. If the people of Israel all followed the Lord and he never had to do the contest where fire got called down out of heaven to consume the sacrifice, it's not like God would have been less with Elijah because there was no sin in the nation. And a lot of Christians, what they really want is emotional and spiritual highs. They think God's only with them if they see bombastic things to convince them of God's presence. I said this in Seasoned Saints, I think this past one. I don't do a lot of marriage counseling. Premarital counseling. By the way, premarital counseling is so much fun because they're not coming to you because they have problems, but because they believe they will never have problems ever. And so they're all happy and everything's fine and great. And so you could talk about literally anything and they'll just sit and nod and say like, yeah, well, it's okay because I'm marrying somebody perfect and so we're never going to have any issues. So it's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. And One time, recently, somebody asked me, we were talking about these things, and they asked me a question. They say, why is it the people who care about us, like they love us, they're people we know and they love us, and they're going out of their way to tell us that it's not going to be the same once the honeymoon stage is over? Why would they tell me that? Why is that so important for them to shimmy in there? And I said, because it's partially true, but it's framed because of it's framed that way because they're thinking wrong. I said, your wedding is an emotional high. It is. Enjoy it. Have a good time. Your honeymoon will be fun. You're going to go somewhere. You're going to do things. You're going to spend money in a way that you're not normally going to spend money. Enjoy it. Have fun. Go on vacation. But here's the thing. Your relationship isn't built on that. I said, so having the emotional and romantic high of your wedding and honeymoon is absolutely from God, but it is not how you live your marriage life. And so for the people who think it is, when the honeymoon stage is over, they crash because there's nothing to fall back to. When they come home on Monday and Tuesday, there's nothing to come home to. And so then it's a big deal. I said, yeah, go on vacation. Have fun. I say, when I go on vacation, I have fun. And at the end of our vacation, Sam and I look at each other the day or so, a day and a half before we're done, and we say, we just want to go home. Because home is the safest place in our life. But for the people who don't have a good home, vacation is how they have to live. So if we just go on enough vacations to ride us throughout the year, then we can stay married. Okay, now watch. Your Christian life is not built on the emotional high of a Sunday. I work with this with teenagers. I love camps, I love conferences, but some teenagers live their spiritual life by having major decisions at camp and major decisions at conferences, and they come crashing down. But if they go to enough things, they do enough spiritually high things, that'll carry them through. And the spiritual Christian life, our relationship with God, is built on going to work on Monday and coming home to our wife and being kind and being filled with the Spirit. And God's not always in the wind and the fire and the earthquake. And I think sometimes we want to quit because we're expecting God's presence in our life to be bombastic, and sometimes it's just every day. And what if it's just serving the Lord this season? What if it's just that? What if you're not going to call a famine on America and it's going to be you? Is God still with you? And so he purposely communicates to him, I'm not always in all those things. He says, so don't quit. Live in the truth of my power and in my presence. And he was going to have to learn that in the days ahead. There are always going to be reasons to not want to continue, whether it's discouragement, guilt, loneliness, fear, but the answer is always to rest in him. Horatius Bonar was a Scottish hymn writer that many don't know, and it's mostly due to the fact that though he did great things for God, he specifically requested them not to write a biography of his life so they didn't draw too much attention to himself. And he had his fair share of struggles, and he once said this, the road is rugged and the sun is hot. And how can we be but weary? But here is grace for the weariness, grace which lifts up and invigorates us, grace which keeps us from fainting by the way, grace which supplies us with manna from heaven and from water from the smitten rock. We receive of this grace and are revived, and our weariness of heart and limb departs. We need no other refreshment. This is enough. Whatever the way be, rough and gloomy or unpleasant, we press forward, knowing that the same grace that has carried thousands through will do the same for you. The fathers who have been faithful before you only give us an example that we can follow our God as well. We are a part of the story, and our faithfulness is to just rest in him and not get sidetracked by all the things and all the darts that Satan's going to throw on us to try to get us to quit.